Take a seat, and as you take a seat, open up to Galatians chapter 2, as we're going to continue our trek through the scriptures. Galatians chapter 2, verses 19 through 21, if you want to turn there. As we're going through Galatians, I've told you this, I love this book. Focusing on the grace of God, having faith in the grace of God, and that equals what? Freedom in Christ. It's not our faith that saves us. It's the grace of God that saves us. We participate in that salvation through faith. So Paul tells the Ephesians, by grace you are saved through faith. The promises of God are true whether you believe them or not. But they're true for you by faith. So we're saved by grace through faith. And when you come to God and receive his salvation, which I just love having communion with you guys. It was so clear to me that this is what it is. What God's done for us is our salvation. And our faith is how we participate in that. But because of that, we have this freedom in Christ. We are alive in him. We've been born again. God moves into our lives. So this section of scripture is so dear to my heart. Years and years ago, I remember catching the power that Paul is communicating in these verses. Life-changing, the power of God's grace in our lives. And so as we've been talking about that, there's no other gospel. If you remember in chapter 1, verse 6, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel. And so many of the movements that have started even within Christianity and moved away have adopt a different message. They present a different Jesus. And Paul said, absolutely not. Not even if an angel comes to you and gives you a different message than what, even if I, he said, Paul said, even if I myself, as Paul the Apostle, come and preach something different, then let me be accursed. Because there's already the gospel of salvation, what God has done for us in Christ. You can't add to that. There's nothing that you can offer to God to be saved more, right? There's nothing that you can do to make him love you any more than he already does. There's nothing that you can do to make God love you any less. That's the one that kind of puts an exclamation point in my mind. Like, wait, what? So we can do whatever we want? And haven't we been talking about this? The land of grace, living in that place of the grace of God. It's not legalism. Right? These are the two signposts on this huge expanse of the grace of God that we live in. On this side, legalism this way. You can't add anything. If you try to add something to your salvation, if I do these things, I'll be more saved, then you've moved outside of grace into legalism. Way on the other side of the land of grace is the other sign, a license to sin this way. And as soon as someone thinks, well, I can just live in sin then because I'm going to heaven. It's like fire insurance. I signed the policy. Now I can do whatever I want. Then you've now adopted a different understanding than God's grace. And there's consequences for the believer who falls for those two lies. That there's something I can do to keep myself saved. Or there's something that I don't have to worry about anymore. I can just live in sin. There's consequences for those things. We all know examples of believers that have ruined their lives by simply moving away from the grace of God. But when we live in his grace, there is freedom. There's freedom. Our tendency is to try to box that and make rules. And okay, now if I do these things, and the next thing you know, you're in legalism. I've made rules for myself. So what happens to many believers, as I've told you for the last few weeks, is the land of grace gets smaller and smaller and smaller. And it's like, well, I'm supposed to live here, but I don't know how to live here. I'm either feeling like I'm doing really, really good and earning my way, or I feel like I'm lost in sin. And those two boundaries, just do this, and the next thing you know, the land of grace is a knife blade that no one could ever live in. Many believers have that experience. Chris, I don't know how to rest and be free in Christ. My intention going through Galatians is to so blow apart those two concepts of legalism and a license to sin that you will finally settle down and be completely at home in the grace of God. I had the privilege of growing up at Calvary Costa Mesa with Pastor Chuck, and we know, all of us that have ever heard Chuck, his emphasis was the grace of God over and over and over. And after a while, I started to believe it. So I'm going to encourage you, read these passages until you believe them. So let's read here, Galatians chapter 2, verses 19 through 21. Now he said there's no other gospel but one, and you can't come to God any other way than grace. And so we're to protect grace with reckless abandon. So he's gone to Jerusalem now. After many years of preaching to the Gentile churches, establishing churches, Paul goes back to Jerusalem to make sure that he's right, that everyone's preaching the same gospel, and he's confirmed of that. And there's this conflict, though. They want to add the law on the Gentiles, bring them under the law. And Paul stands firm and says, no, that will undermine grace. And it gets established. Acts 15, they send a letter to the Gentile churches. We're not going to have you come under the law. And so then Paul has this story he tells us of him and Peter and how Peter was playing the hypocrite. He was eating with Gentiles, and then his Jewish friends showed up from Jerusalem, and he stopped eating with the Gentiles because he didn't want to be, I don't know, persecuted for being loving. And we talked about that last week. We don't know exactly why, but Paul called him out and said, that's hypocrisy, that's partiality, and that is going to undermine the grace of God. And so as he's talking about that, he kind of transitions from his answer to Peter in the few verses before this to basically say, let's pick it up. Actually, I'm going to read from verse 16. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we, speaking of the Jews, have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not. For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. And then where we pick up this morning, for I through the law died to the law that I might live to God. Verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. Father, speak to us this morning. Lord, once again, just reach down and touch us in that place that only you can. Lord, where we are transformed because of the power of your Spirit and the power of your Word. In Jesus' name. So verse 20 for me, this section here, especially verse 20, is what I call a summing it up scripture. It's a boil it down for me. Just tell me, boil it down to me, what's the one thing about Christianity that's so amazing? This is it. Now, it filters into every other part of our faith and our understanding of God, but this is the nugget that I grabbed onto in my early Christian years that changed my life. It provokes me and challenges my faith. And I would challenge you with this. Concerning this truth today, make up your mind if you believe this or not. And my encouragement is to read it until you believe it. God gives us his perspective based on the truth of his promises, and because of that, we have purpose, we have power, we have motivation. And so he mentions this back in verse 16. We're not justified by the law. We're justified by Jesus Christ, faith in Jesus Christ. We're not declared righteous because of the things that we do. And so justification is what he's talking about there. And that's justification, meaning declared righteous by God, a sinner who is declared righteous by God. And the question is that just a legal standing? Like in a courtroom, not guilty, there. The gavel comes down. Now, some of us might say, yeah, that's what it means. It means that God, the great judge, declared you not guilty. True. But in the courtrooms that we experience, the gavel comes down not guilty. The man goes free because he was accused, but the accusers did not provide enough evidence to prove his guilt, so he's not guilty, right? That's how it goes. But does that mean the person is righteous? If 11 of 12 jurors vote guilty, and that's it, and they can't all 12 agree, it's called a hung jury, especially in criminal and death penalty cases. And so that person, 11 out of the 12 jurors said guilty. Well, no, hung jury. He's not guilty. Interesting. Does that mean that he's righteous? Not necessarily. That's the problem with our justice system, is sometimes people get away with it and the gavel comes down, not guilty. Remember the trial with O.J. Simpson? My goodness. I remember it started. I actually looked it up so I get the dates right. It was January 24th when they first started bringing evidence before the jury that had been chosen months earlier and sequestered and all of that. And it went from January 24th to October 3rd of 1995. Little over 8 months of testimony and witnesses and all those things. And I just... That made 95 so hard. It was the main news thing for the whole year. And then he was acquitted, found not guilty. And I think the whole nation went, well, but he's guilty. But you can't do double jeopardy. You can't bring him back in court and try him again. Now, the reality is they did a civil suit that proved that he was responsible in some way. They couldn't prove it on a judicial level or as far as prison or anything, but that was in their favor. But he couldn't be tried again because of double jeopardy. So he wrote a book. I don't know if you knew this or if you remember. He wrote a book in 2006, and the name of the book was If I Did It, The Confessions of a Killer. They wouldn't put it to press, though. It was 2 years later that they put it to press under a ghost author. How did this happen so clearly? Injustice in our justice system. Or if you're into following the news, you'll recognize the names of R. Kelly, for example, not guilty. Casey Anthony, not guilty. Are they guilty? Now, I could list out names, but it would just be a distraction. So many times it's happened. But see, here's what it is. On a human level, a declaration of not guilty doesn't change the person, but it's to change how we're to view that person, which is very subjective. By the way, I think there's a lot of Christians, that's their Christian experience. Okay, God, you declared me not guilty because of the blood of Jesus, but I know me. Apparently, yes, I'm saved, but I know the truth about me. I got away with something. That's not Christianity. That's something that our minds do that tweak what Christianity is. Christianity is so powerful. It is so far beyond us what God has provided for us, so that all we do is come to Him by faith. And by the way, studying Genesis on Wednesdays, we've talked about this. It has always been that way. God declares His word, and mankind is to believe His word. We're to come to Him by faith. When we live contrary to His word, that's what sin is. God, you said this, but I'm going to do that. I don't believe you're good. I don't believe you have my best in mind. I have my best in mind, and that leads to a life independent from the Lord. It has always been, man has called to believe God, to come to God by faith. There's a TV show, by the way, and I can't endorse it because I don't remember if there was anything inappropriate in it. There's my official disclaimer. But it's called The Good Place, and I can't remember if it was Netflix or what. Have you seen this? Yeah. And I'll just tell you how it starts. It starts with this woman who finds herself dead. Doesn't know how she got there. She's standing before this man and says, oh, no, yeah, you died, and here you are, and we have looked over your life and seen how incredibly you live for other people. And she's wondering, what? She's a very selfish person, only lived for herself, hurt everyone in her life. And she's like, wait, where am I? Am I in the good place? And he goes, oh, yeah, you're in the good place. Oh, phew, right? But then she realizes that it's a misidentity. They think she's somebody else. So she's in heaven, and she's going to try to hold out as long as she can without them figuring out the mistake. Right? And the whole comedy goes from there, and it takes all kinds of turns. It's kind of fun to watch. But I think some Christians live that way. Well, I've given my life to Christ, and so I'm saved by the blood of Jesus. But really, I don't know that I'm good enough. I don't know that I'm heavenly enough to be able to stay. It's like that book, Hinds Feet on High Places, the main character, much afraid. Her pride comes to her on the road. It's an allegory. She's on the way up the mountains with the good shepherd. And pride comes to her and says, you know they'll never let you stay. You're not heavenly enough. Do you ever hear that in your head? I know I'm not good enough for God. Do you realize, believer, what that does? Undermines what God has done for us. As if you come before God because of what you're doing. Now, Paul's conclusion that he comes to in this verse completely like blows that up, just blows it out of the water. You are righteous. But I'm not so much concerned that you believe that you're righteous, because the Bible teaches that it's whose eyes you're righteous in is what's important. And God says, I've looked at you and I see you and I see that you're righteous. Now you can say, how is that possible? Well, that's why we worship, right? I just don't understand the depth of his love. But it's in whose eyes? That's why the righteousness given in Jesus Christ is so powerful, because you're declared righteous in the eyes of God himself. It's a man who's proven guilty and declared righteous, not just concerning your past, but the past, your present, and your future. It's more than a legal standing, because Jesus associated himself with you. He took on your sin, so that we can associate ourselves with him, receiving his righteousness, like we sang. He made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, that we might not become able to live righteously in him, so that we can become the righteousness of God in him. That just floors me. It's one of those verses where it's like, I'm going to need to sit down, because I know me. And there's a side of me that says, Chris, you know that's not true. No, I'm thinking wrongly. It's not that I think I'm righteous. It's that God has done something that declares me righteous. And my job is to believe him, to simply believe him. Doubt becomes the enemy. So how does that change me? Simply believing. You know, I took my boys out when they were younger and still living at our house, still obeying our rules, right? So they were 3 and 4. No, they were older. Probably getting ready to embark on their teen years, probably about 10 and 12 years old or something like that. I took them out to lunch at McDonald's, of course. That was their favorite place to go. And we sat there and we ordered food. And I said, so boys, tell me, what is Christianity? What do you get? What is it all about? And Nathan, I remember, said, forgiveness. You get forgiveness. And I said, yes. What else? Heaven. And I said, great. So you get forgiven of your sin. God forgives you. And then you get to go to heaven. So what else is it? Forgiveness? Yes, forgiveness, yes. Heaven? Yes, heaven. What else is it? when you come to Christ, he forgives you of your sin, and then when you die, you go to heaven. So we'll just say, let me see, you've got another 70 years before you probably will die and go to heaven. So what do you do for 70 years then? I think Zach said, try not to sin too much. It's like, okay. Right. This is not sounding so good, you know. What else is it? You got to go to church. You got to keep believing. You go to heaven. There was this void. And I sat with them and I worked with them. And see, they sat under Pastor Dad. They knew this teaching even back then. And finally, Nathan, I was hinting and I'm hinting, well, what happens now? What do you do now? How does Christianity affect your life now? What is it now? And he goes, Christ in you. Christ in you. That's right. Christ in you. Right. Jesus now lives inside of you. You've been born again, and you get to live for him today in relationship with God. And they're like, oh, that's right, we forgot. Right. That's the right answer. By the way, that is the answer. That is the one answer that touches all of our other answers. You've been born again. God now lives inside of your life. It's much more than simply a legal standing. It's life in Christ that starts right now, today. That's our salvation. It's a new nature. So this gives us a perspective that's based on the truth of his promise. And this is the life that God offers you now. There's an author that I read. His name is Major Ian Thomas. He's with the Lord now. And I'll just make a quick note of something he said in one of his talks. He challenged us, a group of pastors, and said, what if God died today and no one told you? What if God died today and no one told you? You hadn't found out yet. How would it change your Christianity? Just that question sent a shudder down my spine. And I thought, I don't know how to answer this question. If God died, everything in the universe, well, it would just evaporate. And, well, yeah, Chris, let it go, right? That's just a question to provoke you. If God died today, would it change your Christian experience? And if not, for how long? Would you sit there for 2 weeks and say, oh, it's just a sad day. God died. It's just terrible. A couple of weeks from now, oh, it's just awful. Obviously, it's just a question to provoke you. But the idea is, if you are living in God and you are relying upon him, everything depends on God's life in you. Right? So our understanding of Christianity should shift to make sure, oh, no. My life is God. God lives in me. It's all about that. It's not the rituals. Well, I came to church. I was even here on time, Chris, and I took the bread and the cup. What more do you... We can get so attached to rituals. Matter of fact, I've been coming to church every Sunday here for months, and isn't that enough? As if Christianity is just something you got to do in order to get to heaven. I'm forgiven. I go to heaven. What else is it? I don't know. It's life in Christ today. It changes everything about who I am and who you are. I want to read to you a verse out of Romans chapter 5. I'm sure many of you are familiar with Romans chapter 5. You might not know that it's Romans chapter 5. I'm going to start at verse 8. God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Verse 10, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. It's life in Christ right now, right here, having been reconciled to God being born again. It's miraculous. It's absolutely miraculous and spiritual. Major Ian gives another example of this in his book, The Saving Life of Christ. He brings up when Moses met God for the first time. Remember, he was Jewish. He was in Egypt. He was in Pharaoh's family, right? Grew up and then visited the Jewish people. There's a lot to say about that, but we'll just skip to this. He visited the Jewish people, his brothers, and they were slaves in Egypt. So he tried to defend them. One day, goes out and tries to keep them from fighting. They're like, who made you ruler over us? And it was kind of discouraging. And the next day, he found a guard, an Egyptian guard, beating a Jewish person. So he killed the guard, buried his body in the sand. And then someone said, hey, you're the one that buried that guard in the sand. So he ran for his life. And he was in the wilderness for 40 years, living out there. Well, let's just say this. God called him to the ministry and he burned out in one day. And then he was in the wilderness for years and years and years, 40 years. And he sees this bush on the hill and it's burning and it keeps burning and it keeps burning and it gets his attention. Hey, there's this bush up there, that shrub, it's burning and it keeps burning. And it's not burning out. And it got his attention. So he went all the way up to the hill to where that bush was. And the Lord spoke to him and said, Moses, take off your sandals. You're on holy ground, right? And what he learned that day was that it wasn't the shrub. Any shrub would do. But it was God in the shrub that kept it burning. Christian, I don't know how to emphasize this anymore. Well, I have a few different ways I'm going to emphasize it, but it's not about you. It's about Christ in you. Look what Paul says here. I can see him pacing. He's like, okay, so I died to the law through the law, meaning my sin had the price of death upon myself. And then in verse 20, he says, wait, I got to get back there. I'm still in Romans 5. He says this, for I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. It's like he's pacing. If you have a traditional authorized King James Bible, it says this, for I have been crucified with Christ, yet nevertheless I live. There's this dilemma that Paul has, this paradox that he's trying to reason it out. I've been crucified with Christ, nevertheless, I'm still alive. So it must not be me living, it must be Christ living in me. That was the paradox and the answer. How is it that I died in Christ, but I'm still alive? Now, I'll share you something. The Jewish people have a hard time in the law, the first five books of the Old Testament, they have a hard time finding the evidence of the resurrection in those books, the law of Moses. And so Jewish scholars would be arguing, matter of fact, even in Old Testament times, the Pharisees, well, I should say inter-Testament times, the Pharisees and the Sadducees would argue because the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead, and the Pharisees did. And the Pharisees would give evidence and they'd misquote a verse and the Sadducees would say, no, that's not it. Just show me something in the law. They go, well, in David, no, we don't recognize that. We only recognize the law, the Sadducees. And so they had a hard time proving to them that there was the teaching of the resurrection of the dead in the law. But I want to share something with you. And Jesus uprooted all of that by just simply saying, God is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. So how is he the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob if they're dead? And they went, uh-oh, because he had the perfect answer. But I want to show you an insight. Every time in the Old Testament when there would be an animal sacrifice made on behalf of a worshiper, it's a picture of the cross and the resurrection of Christ, right? I want to go worship God. So I go to Mary and say, Mary, I'm going to go worship God. And she goes, how can you worship God? You're a dirty, rotten sinner. I know it. And God knows it. God's holy, and no sinner can appear before a holy God. You will surely die. And I say, it's okay, Mary. He's taking care of it. And I take my lamb, and I go before God, and I offer the lamb, what? As a substitute sacrifice in my place. It should be me dying because of my sin before God, but he has accepted in the law a substitute sacrifice for me that will take the death. Then I worship and I come home. Hey, Mary. She says, oh, you changed your mind? I say, no. God made a substitute sacrifice for me so that I would live. All through the Old Testament, Paul saw this and never made the connection that it would be the Lord Jesus Christ, who's the Lamb of God, that takes away the sin of the world so that Paul could come and worship, and that death there would occur as he associated himself with Christ so that he could live. And he goes, how is that possible? It must be Christ living in me. Guys, that's powerful. That should rock your world. And so he goes on to say, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Now you might read that and think, oh, there it is, the flesh. I knew that the other shoe would drop. No, it's this. That means every day of my life in this body, in this flesh, I'm to live by faith, right? Faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. In other words, I'm to believe this is true. That's what God calls me to do, to believe it. God did it, and we're to believe it. Matter of fact, in Romans chapter 8, he says, if you live by the Spirit, if you walk by the Spirit, you will live. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. I'm sorry, I got it wrong. If you live by the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you'll live. Meaning, even my ability to repent of sin is to be a work of the Spirit of God in my life. I'm to recognize that and live that way. To live by faith in the Son of God. Well, I have this illustration that I've used before that I want to share with you today. I have this really cool glove that somebody gave me for a Christmas gift. It's a glove. Do you know what, can you guess what the gray fingers are for?
Using your cell phone.
Who said that? Using your cell phone? Are you a millennial? How did you know?
That's...
Right, because you know, if you have gloves on, and you know, we don't wear gloves like this very much around Sonoma County, but especially today. But the idea is, if you're wearing these gloves and your phone rings, you need, and the gray will activate the touch feature on your phone, so you can. And I thought, oh, that's great! Thanks for the gift. That'll be nice to have a glove in warm weather when I don't need them. But then somebody called me. And I realized, oh, I can answer my phone this way, and this becomes a speaker and a microphone, so I can answer my phone and go, hello? Yeah, how you doing? I love these gloves. I never wear them because it's never, but I mean, it's just the funniest thing in the world. But here's the thing about gloves. This glove has nothing. There's nothing in it. It can't do a thing. Go ahead, wave, right, you know. Nothing. There's just nothing in there. Nothing to it. The glove can't wave on its own. Is there life in this glove?
No.
What's it designed for? It's designed for a hand. Right? So Paul says this, I died because I was a sinner and the law is righteous. So if I've died in Christ, then it must be Christ living in me. This is the design of humanity, guys. You're the glove. Christ is the hand. He lives in you. So the very motion, everything, and what's visible here? My hand? No. The glove. So when people want to see Jesus, God introduces them to you. And what they see is you, but there's something different. There's a life occurring. There's movement, there's control, there's power happening in your life. What is that? Jesus in you. You're the glove, and God wants to express himself through you and live through you. Christians, stop living like this. I wish I can have faith. Wish I can be used by the Lord. I wish I could hear from God. Ring. Ring. Hello? Let God do his work in your life. Let it be him expressing through you. Another idea with this is like painting. So much in life, I think we want the rule book. Just show us what to do. Get those paint by number things, you know? You just paint by numbers and you get your paint set and you get your canvas and it says paint by numbers, number 9. Okay, there's the brown. Number 11, there's the green. And when you're done, did you paint it? Well, yes. Not really. You followed directions. But God, I think, wants to start us with a blank canvas. And he says, Chris, you're the brush. I'm the hand. And he picks us up and starts to paint. But he's using you to do it. Just know this. People want to see Jesus. They need to see Jesus today. And I'll remind you, they don't need to see Jesus as a political movement. They don't need to see him as a protester on social issues. What they need to see is God provided himself our Savior. I want to live every moment in that truth. I don't want to live following the numbers. I want to live saying, Lord, I want you to lead me by your Spirit today. Here I am. Use me for your glory. Now, that's a tall order. You might say, Chris, how do you even do that? Well, it starts with things like living without judgment. Rather than point to someone and say, I'm going to judge you because I don't like what you did and what you said and I don't want you around. Rather than do that, say, Lord, what would you have me do? And then let him live through you. Let his judgments stand. Share his truth, his love, his way of salvation. Let him paint through you. Let him express himself through you. So my purpose, God expressing his life through me. The power is that Christ lives in me and through me. It's not just a concept. It's his actual presence in my life. And the motivation for my life is that I would walk by faith, hearing from God and believing what he says. And that belief moves me as I choose to believe him and be moved by his word. And let me see, what time is it? I want to share one last thing with you. The children of Israel in the wilderness, and I'm going to read to you a couple verses out of Numbers chapter 9. You don't have to turn there. Numbers chapter 9. It's very interesting. And I don't want to take the time to read all this, but if you want to read it later, starting about halfway through the chapter, Numbers chapter 9, he's talking about the children of Israel in the wilderness and the way they lived their lives. So you remember the story? They were camping in the wilderness, and the cloud would cover them by day, a pillar of cloud, and then a pillar of fire at night. And if they made camp and the cloud that covered them moved, they would break camp and move. If it was a year, then they'd stay in that place for 1 year. If they woke up the next morning and the cloud moved, they'd move. This passage in Numbers chapter 9 says this. So it was when the cloud remained only from evening until morning, when the cloud was taken up in the morning, then they would journey, whether by day or by night. Whenever the cloud was taken up, they would journey, whether it was 2 days, a month, a year, that the cloud remained above us and above the tabernacle. That's the gist of it. So they would make camp, and if the next morning the cloud moved, they would pick up camp and go. Now, if you've camped, you know, there's a lot of work setting up camp, getting everything ready, getting your stove going, getting the tent, or if you glamp, you know, it's getting things plugged in, right? And you get everything level and ready to go. Imagine it's like, okay, now you got to move to the site next to you. Tear everything down, move it all over there. The next day, oh, you got to move to another site. You finally get settled for 3 days. I got to move you to the other campground. It would be a nightmare, right? So, but see, this is it. Their life was God. So there they are in the middle of nowhere. There's one cloud to keep you cool. And if the cloud's going to move, you could resist and say, I'm not moving again. We just got here. I just finished setting up my tent. Well, now you're in the hot sun and the cloud's moving that way. How long do you want to wait? You know, Christian, when life gets parched and you feel like, what is going on? My question to you, did the cloud move? Are you still where God wants you to be? Did you stop meeting with the Lord? Did you decide, you know what, I don't want to be led by the Lord anymore? And you find yourself broken and hurting and exhausted. Come to Him. Let Him be your strength. Let Him renew that song in your heart. Let Him remind you today that He is always with you, living through you. He might move you, but what's great is you say, you know what? I don't want to live in California anymore. I'm moving to, well, what are the places? Idaho, Tennessee, or Texas, right? That's what I hear all the time. Moving to Tennessee. No, Idaho. No, Texas. What do you do? Do you want to move? You say this, Lord, what would you have me do? And then you do that. Well, Chris, how do I know I'm hearing from Him? You will. You might have to wait. Well, how long do I have to wait? Until He speaks to you. Until you sense His moving. And then you go, okay, Lord, I'm going to follow You. You know what's beautiful about this life, Christ in you, living through you? It makes it so easy. Well, why did you choose to do that? We believed it was the Lord. Were you wrong? I think I was wrong. What are you going to do now? Keep following the Lord. I made a mistake. That's the worst that can happen in life. Most of the time it's this. God even redirected me and now I find myself here and look what God's doing in my life. Praise God. That's what it is. Okay, pray with me. Father, we thank You for Your word. Lord, for the freedom that You've given us in the life of Your Son, that we live by Your grace. Lord, free because of what You've done for us. Lord, I pray for everyone here this morning, for myself included, Lord, that we would carry this through the rest of the day, that we'd wake up tomorrow remembering that we are alive in You and You desire to live Your life through us. Lord, may that just go deep and be the foundation of all that we say and do. In Jesus' name, I love You, Lord, and I lift my voice to worship.